Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. Welcome to all of our guests. We're honored that you're here, and what a great day. Any day you can be in the Lord's house with God's people is a great day. Today we're looking at Exodus. I'm talking about Exodus. There's a reason for that, I think. Amos, the book of Amos. Amos chapter 5, verses 1 through 17. Seek the Lord and live. Now, I want to give you a warning up front. This is a passage about judgment. And so if your mindset is, oh, this is so gloom and doom, judgment, 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 well, that's kind of what you have in Amos. But here's the good news. The good news is that even in judgment, I want you to see God's mercy, and we really see it in this passage today. Well, if you've been around the Sunburst class for any period of time, you know that I think probably one of television's greatest feats was the Andy Griffith Show. And there's an episode, in fact, I think it's episode 19 of season 3 or 4, and it's called Otis's Hot Rod. Now, y'all remember that Otis is the town drunk, and Otis, it turns out, decides it would be a good idea to buy a car, and so he gets a car. And Andy and Barney are really uptight about that. They're thinking, man, he's gonna get loaded up and drive drunk and hit or hurt somebody. And so, sure enough, as it turns out, Barney's out on patrol, and he looks and he sees Otis sprawled out in his new car. Well, he takes him in, they put him in jail, and Andy and Barney come up with this great plan. They think, ha-ha, we're going to throw a little water on him instead of letting him sleep, and we're going to wake him up and act like we don't see him or hear him. And that's what they did. And Andy even got out the guitar, and they began to lament. It was a song of lamentation. Oh, Otis, it's so sad. He ran over people. He went off the curb, and he's not with us anymore. And, I mean, Otis is just freaking out. Well, then they let him go back to sleep, and in the morning he wakes up and says, man, guys, I had the worst nightmare last night. You'll never believe it. And you'll be glad to know that before y'all brought me in here, I got worried about drinking and driving, and I sold my car. And they were greatly relieved. And you're thinking, what does that have to do with what's going on in Amos? Hang with me. It has a lot to do. As we come to this passage today, you know what Amos is doing? He is preaching Israel's funeral over her while she's still alive. And that's exactly what's happening. The Lord is saying, you think you're alive, you think you're healthy, you think you got all these things going on. I'm telling you, you need to understand that your spiritual status is like a person who's no longer alive. Well, let's look at it. In this chapter today, I want you to notice a few things, a little background. You've got a distinct poetic structure, and I don't want to wear you out with everything that's going on here, but in Hebrew poetry, Hebrew writing, this is called a chiasm. And basically, you've got, like in this case, three ideas, and then, man, there's the center idea, and then everything, three more ideas after that. So if you're jotting things down, you'll find this interesting. Verses 1 through 3, lament, lamentation, okay? Then verses 4 through 6, a call to seek God. Lamentation 1 through 3, a call to seek God, verses 4 through 6, all right? Verse 7, an accusation of no justice in the land. That's verse 7, an accusation of no justice in the land. Verses 8 and 9, a hymn to Yahweh. And I'll just go ahead and tell you up front, that's the center of this text. As much as this text is about Israel, it's about Israel's God. And the reason Israel is in this situation, and the reason Israel is coming under judgment and discipline, is because of Israel's God. So, lamentation, verses 1 through 3, call to seek God, verses 4 through 6, an accusation of no justice in the land, verse 7, a hymn to Yahweh, verses 8 and 9, and then look what happens again. An accusation of no justice in the land, verses 10 through 13, a call to seek God, verses 14 and 15, and then notice it ends with a lament, verses 16 and 17. Do y'all see that? So what helps us understand Scripture is if we understand the structure it's laid out in. Okay? Now, with that in mind, there's a key principle that I think is underneath all of Scripture, but particularly Amos's prophecy. And it is the fear of the Lord. Psalm 111:10, Proverbs 1:7. Now, there is, when you think about the fear of the Lord, the terror of the fear of the Lord, because you should fear, I should fear, we should fear His wrath. We are ultimately accountable. I get a little nervous when people say, well, we ought to remind people about how loving God is, and we don't want to talk too much about the fear of God and hell, fire, and brimstone. That is not the perspective of Scripture. It's not the perspective of Jesus. Jesus talked more about hell and judgment than He did about heaven. Why? Because He knows your fallen sinful nature, and He knows my fallen sinful nature. And this fear or reverence of God has to do with the acknowledgement that I am accountable, I am answerable to God, okay? Before I'm answerable to anybody else, I'm answerable to the God who created me and knit me in my mother's womb. And so are you. That's all of us. Well, there's the fear of God, a fear of His wrath, and that's healthy and that's appropriate. People say, oh, I don't want to scare people into heaven. I'd rather scare people into heaven than see them go into hell forever, wouldn't you? Well, the other part of fear is the grace of what you might call a reverential fear of God. You know? We realize we were hopeless and helpless, and God reached out and reached down through the sacrifice of Jesus, and now my response and your response should be one of just reverential fear and awe. Lord, You're completely in control. I couldn't save myself. You were not obligated to save me, but You reached down and rescued me. Well, that concept of the fear of God connects to the very character of God that cannot look on sin. And so what you've got Amos doing in this passage is declaring to Israel how repulsive and how wicked their sin is. And he's already given a bunch of warnings. And it's like the people aren't listening. They've got stopped up ears. So let's look at now the text in detail. We'll move through it pretty quickly. Verses 1 through 3, Amos reads Israel's obituary. Hear this word. Notice that repetition. We've got it in chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5. Hear this word. Almost makes you think, wait a minute, God's trying to say something. He's trying to say to His people then and now, you're not listening. You're not listening. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen, no more to rise, is the virgin Israel. Forsaken on her land, with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left, to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord, the house of Israel, to the house of Israel. Do you notice the repetition there? The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. In fact, Amos even underscores it in case you're mentioning, you miss it. It's the Lord God, Yahweh, the covenant God, Elohim, the creator God who sustains everything. This is not just anybody talking. This is your God speaking over you in judgment, O house of Israel. Well, look at their current trajectory. They are headed toward a funeral as a nation. Listen to what one commentator says. It is as if a living man in the midst of his pride and luxury and recklessness could see his own funeral procession and hear spoken over his own self, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Sobering, isn't it? Sobering. It's like Amos is saying, look, you people aren't listening. You can do what you want to do, but if you do, it's your own funeral. Amos reads Israel's obituary over her living corpse. It's like he's saying, look at your spiritual state. You can continue as you are, but if you do, realize that judgment's coming. Look at verse 2, the reference to virgin Israel. It's not referring to the purity of Israel or its unsullied nature. It's a reference to the fact that to this point, Israel has had its independence. But here we are, 755, 760 BC. In less than 30 years, that independence will be gone. Israel will be a subjugated nation, a controlled nation under the hand of the cruel Assyrians. The judgment is coming. So look at this picture. Israel is a nation, outward prosperity. Prosperity, military power, all the accoutrements of external religion. But none of those can save them. Not one. Not religious activity, not military prowess, not economic prosperity. Can't save a nation, can't save an individual. Does that sound familiar? It ought to. What are the issues in ancient Israel? Well, there's a lack of justice, there's a lack of mercy, there's a lack of faithfulness to the commands of God. It's like Amos is saying to these people, you need to see your true spiritual state. We want to shake you. We want to shake you out of your complacency. Well, just to drive home the truth, look at verse 3. Look at the statistics. Look at the statistics of defeat. Here's what the Lord God says. 1,000 go out and only 100 are left. 100 go out, only 10 are left. Look at that. Fallen no more to rise, forsaken on the land. Fallen and there's nobody to raise you up. Makes me think about that infomercial. Help, I've fallen and I can't get up. Y'all ever seen that? Except it's no joking matter here. God is saying, you're going to fall and you can't get yourself up and there'll be nobody else to help you up. Pretty stunning, isn't it? Well, let's move on. Verses 4 through 17. Now, Amos is going to reveal the Lord's rationale. Because maybe you're thinking, and I think it's not inappropriate, someone can look at this passage and think, wow, got a whole lot of judgment going on. What's happening here? Why? Why is God so worked up? Glad you ask. One commentator says it's like a symphonic development. The Lord heaps up reasons for the demise and the discipline of Israel. First of all, Israel substitutes religious activity for authentic devotion. It's that old mirage of man-made religion. As we talked about last week, no shortage of activity. I mean, they've got the sacrifices going on, their offerings and tithes. Look at what the text says. Seek me and live. Notice that repetition in the text. Stunning, isn't it? Notice that the Lord has every reason to obliterate these people, but he's warning them again and again. You're out of bounds. You're headed toward complete destruction. While there's still time, seek me and live. But do not seek Bethel. Do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Well, what on earth is that all about? Well, if you look historically, those places were important. Bethel means house of God. That's where Jacob had an encounter with the Lord, a reminder of God's presence. What about Gilgal, the place where Israel set up a monument as they entered the land and the children of Israel were circumcised? And Beersheba, yet another reminder of the promises and the faithfulness of God. And now people are making their religious pilgrimages, right? They're going to Bethel. They're going to Gilgal. They're going to Beersheba. They're making these pilgrimages. And you see what the Lord is saying through Amos? There's all this fringy religious activities and, you know, you're going to this place and that place and these shrines. But it's not about the activity. Look at the next verse. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. Oh, wow. The people are thinking, man, I thought we were doing good things. We went to this place. We offered these sacrifices. But as you see, and as we saw last week, the people in Amos's days do what you see a lot of today. The sacrifice, the offerings, the tithes, the activities are not according to God's standards, not even according to His commands. It's like the people recreate God in their own image and fashion their own worship. And the ancient idea is much like the idea today. Well, it really doesn't matter where you worship. It doesn't even matter whom you worship. As long as you're sincere, God knows we're all sincere and we're all trying to go to the to the same place. And God wouldn't send anybody to hell because He's a loving God and He exists to give you everything you want. Same thing in Amos's day. And you see what God thinks of it. They've got all this religious activity, these sacred shrines. It's ancient consumerism. What's in it for me? What's in it for me? We'll talk about that more later. Well, the next thing the people do, they substitute rhetoric for reality. They substitute rhetoric for reality. Look at the verse there. It's verse 7. O you who turn justice to wormwood. Wormwood is a bitter plant. You turn justice, you make justice bitter. That is, you undermine. Justice is so sweet. But with your rebellion and with your perversions, you take something sweet and render it bitter. And you cast down righteousness to the earth. So that's the reality. They're living in a way that is completely contrary to God's plan. But they've substituted rhetoric for reality. That sounds familiar. Matthew chapter 7. What does Jesus say in the end of the Sermon on the Mount? And that day many will come and say, Lord, we did this in your name. We cast out demons in your name. But what will he say to them? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. Do you see the connection there? Workers of sin, workers of transgression, workers of iniquity indicate that they don't know God. Now hang with me here. I realize this side of heaven, none of us is perfect, going to be perfect, but we ought to be growing in Christ's likeness. There ought to be growth and progress in our lives. There ought to be a growing hatred for sin, right? A desire to do what the Lord commands. And where there's a complete disregard for that, sin's the real message that maybe you don't know the Lord at all. Well, they declare that God is with us, yet God says He's not. Look down to verse 14. Therefore, because you seek good and not evil, that you may live, and so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you as you have said. Did you catch that? As you have said. What does the Lord think of their devotion to Him? Well, it's pretty lightweight. They're blind to their own unbelief and their own folly. There's a covenant smugness to it. And God is saying through Amos, look, back up your words with submission and obedience. Next thing you see that's going on in Israel, they are seeking profit through ongoing injustice. They practice injustice and they profit from others who abuse and take advantage of vulnerable people. The rich taking advantage of the poor, the needy who have no recourse. Justice ought to be sweet, but it's like bitter. They scorn righteousness. They illegally tax the underprivileged. They manipulate courts with bribes. It's like the mafia is running society. It's like the Corleone family is in charge in Israel. Godfather all over again. Look at the text. Don't take it from me. What does it say? They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. We don't want to hear the truth. We don't want to hear that message. Sound familiar? We don't want to hear that. Therefore, because you trample, literally, you tax the poor, and you exact taxes of grain from him. You've built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many your transgressions and how great are your sins. You may want to underline that. You can fool yourself, you can fool people, but you'll never fool the Lord. He knows how many are your sins, how many are mine, and how many are your transgressions. Those words are used purposely there. To sin is to miss the mark. To transgress speaks of to willingly step out of bounds. God draws a line and we say, don't think I want to follow that rule, I'll step over. All of us are guilty of sins and transgressions. Stunning, isn't it? Well, in the midst of all this, another part of the rationale of the Lord is the stunning supremacy of his character. Would you look at this? Who is this God? This God that's reaching out and saying, you're rebellious, you're disobedient, you're going through the motions, you're treating people wrong, you're miscarrying justice, but I still am inviting you to seek me. Who is this God? Verse 8, he who made Pleiades and Orion. Well, those were two constellations that were associated with the changing of the seasons and the new year. Ancient Israel has an agricultural economy, and basically what Amos is saying, or God is saying through Amos, look, I'm your God. You're dependent on me for everything. I turn deep darkness into morning and darken the day into night. So I'm in control of every day. You got up this morning, and you may not have thought about the sun coming up, but someone calls that sun to come up, and his name is Yahweh, the Lord. Look at this. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. He makes destruction flash forth against the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. Look at this God. Seek this God. One writer says, and I love this, it's like ancient Israel is walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Only unlike King David in Psalm 23, verse 4, only unlike him, they're not trusting in Yahweh for deliverance. Isn't that interesting? In fact, they're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, and they're so anesthetized, they're so numb to reality that they don't even know they're in a crisis. That's the picture. Well, who is this God? He's a personal God who says, seek me and live, verse 4, verse 6, verse 14. He's a God who says, I'm holy, I can't look on sin and call good evil. And so right in the middle, in the sweet spot of this text, what do you have? A hymn declaring the majesty and sovereignty of God, who controls the seasons, who effects agricultural productivity every day of creation. Man, isn't that what we need to hear today? We so easily forget we're not in control. We like to think we are. We like to think we're calling the shots, but man, I don't know about you. The older I get, the less I realize I'm in control. Who's in control? The Lord. Look at it. There's the certainty of judgment and a summons to repent. Now I want you to look with me. I think Amos is drawing an interesting parallel here. I'm going to take the time to read this. Remember back in the days of the Exodus, okay? Exodus 12. Here's what the Lord tells the Hebrew people. For this is the first Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. I'm the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood on the doorpost, get this, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Do y'all understand the import of this text? Do you see what God is saying? You have so ignored, you've so rebelled, you've so dishonored me, you've so forgotten me or tried to forget me, that unless you change what's going on, I'm going to treat you like the pagan Egypt from which I delivered you by plagues. I'm not going to pass over you, I'm going to pass through you in judgment. So seek me, seek me, seek me while you can. Those who reject God are dead, and often they don't even know it. Y'all remember that famous writer, Samuel Langhorne Clemens? You may know him as Mark Twain. Apparently in Missouri there was published an obituary of Twain's. And after that happened, he wrote a letter, and you know the famous words, variously interpreted, but something to the effect of, "The reports of my demise are greatly exaggerated." Well, the reports of the impending demise of Israel were not exaggerated. Not at all. This is a God who's serious. He says, I'm going to break out in fire. I'm going to consume you. I'm going to judge you. So seek me and not empty religion. Seek me and not sacred places. Seek me and stop saying that I'm with you while you violate almost every command I give you. Boy, we got that today, don't we? I walked out when I was 7 years old. I was in vacation Bible school every year. I was baptized back in 1983. Like it's a type of fire insurance. And the Lord is saying, what? Trust me. Look at the last part of the text. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it's an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord of armies, will be with you, as you've said. Hate evil and love good. What is good? It's to have God's standards, to treat people like God says to treat them. It may be, look at this, that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Wow. Yes. The Lord says, this is it. While you can, seek me, do good. That's my standards. Opposing all that's in opposition to me. So the distaste, the wormwood, shouldn't be justice. It should be injustice and wickedness. But then look at how this ends. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord. In all the squares there shall be wailing. You see it right there? And then notice the next verse, verse 17. In all the vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst. Well, Matthew, complete buzzkill, man. Tell us something encouraging. I'm glad you said that. Here it is, okay? There's a connection to Jesus in this passage. Here's the summary of this passage. False religion, certain judgment. False religion, certain judgment, gospel offer. You say, well, Matthew, where do you see that? I see it in the center of this text. The sweet spot, again, of this chiastic structure is focusing us not so much on Israel and her sins, but on the character of God. Can I just say that's a prescription that you and I need this morning? Now, obviously God doesn't ignore Israel's sins, and you ought not ignore your sins, and I shouldn't ignore my sins. But the Word of God does not call us to park on our sins and stay there. The Word of God calls us to be honest about our sin and to admit our complete bankruptcy and helplessness and desperation. But then, boom, it takes us to the character of this God. Y'all see what's happening here? God is saying what He's saying to people through Jesus Christ today. You're accountable to me, and you ought to be destroyed, but I want a relationship with you, and the justice I demand, I'm going to provide through the blood of my one and only Son. Ladies and gentlemen, that is the gospel, and it alone will save you and save me. Amos, as it were, looks like 8 centuries ahead. There's that remnant. God always has a remnant. Look at the free offer, verse 4, verse 16, verse 14, verse 15. It's all over the place. So there Amos is. He preaches a grace to be revealed, an invitation to life. Well, here's your takeaway this morning. Because your sins and my sin, because our sins merit the judgment of God, then we've got to trust Him alone for deliverance. Not the religious shrine, not the place we go to, not the activities we engage in. Nobody, nothing but Him. I think, y'all, this passage is a reminder of that desperation. I'll call it a healthy desperation that is a part of true spiritual life, of true relationship with God. Trust Him alone for deliverance. The one who's threatening to destroy them is the only one who can save them and deliver them. That's it. Gordon Keddie, in his commentary, says, we ought to remember the world is not dying to hear the message of the gospel. It's dying in its sins. Isn't that right? Think about Amos's job. Man, he's preaching and he's crying out to people that have put their fingers in their ears. You and I have that same sensation today, probably. But Amos kept on proclaiming the power and the worth and the beauty of the gospel. There was that mixed reception in Amos's day. And the bottom line is, because of our sinfulness, we're predisposed to resist the overtures of God's grace. Here's another take home today. Beware of embracing assurances without obeying instructions. I mean, that's an application for all of us. We love the blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. And God does want us to have assurance. Put another way, we want all the privileges without any of the responsibilities. We're like these unending adolescents. You know, we want all the privileges. It's just responsibilities that are a little uncomfortable for us. So what I'm saying here in this text this morning is, as much as it's about Israel, it's about Israel's God who keeps covenant, who keeps His promises. In blessing, and yes, in judgment. One of my favorite scenes, I've watched video of it. It was also featured in one of the episodes of the Netflix series, The Crown, about the Queen. You remember the coal mining accident in 1966 in Aberfan. You know, some children, 116 died. There's this coal tip that falls, goes down the hill. Tragedy, tragedy, tragedy. There's actually video you can watch of families. They're gathered around and they're having a massive service, and the people are singing a cappella Charles Wesley's hymn, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. Other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave me not alone. Still my support and comfort be. All my trust on thee is stayed. All my hope from thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head in the shadow of thy wing. I leave you with that this morning. Have I reached the place in our lives where we could say, that's me, that's my testimony. Lord, I don't have any other place to go. I'm not looking for any other refuge. Other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. Do you feel that? Lord, I'm so messed up. I'm so needy. And I don't care if you've been a Christian 70 years, okay? If you can't feel that from your heart, then you need to do some serious soul inspection. Because the older we get, our souls ought to hang more helplessly on Jesus. You hear that cry, Lord, the worst thing is for you to leave me alone. Still support and comfort me. All my trust on thee is stayed. All my help from you I bring. Cover my defenseless head. Lord, I can't defend myself. I don't have an excuse. I deserve your judgment. But Lord, you said to seek you and live. And so, Lord, I'm seeking you. I'm seeking you. And I'm flying away to Jesus for refuge. That's the only safe place to be. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, grant for your name's sake, for the glory of your Son, King Jesus, that might be the prayer and desire of all of our hearts this morning, that we would say, Lord, other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. Lord, comfort, challenge, stretch us, grow us for your glory, that in these days we might seek you and live. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Y'all have a great rest of the day.